I invite you to turn on your Bibles to Titus, and we'll begin in 1:1. It's on page 844 of the Bibles that are in your seat, so I'll give you a moment to find that. Paul writes to Titus in probably the fall of AD 64, and he has gone through with Titus the island of Crete, and a big island kind of south of Italy in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and he left Titus behind to appoint elders in all the various churches that they had established as they went on that island and preached the gospel, and he continues on to the east or the west coast of Turkey, and he writes this letter back to Titus to instruct Titus what he's to be about as he remains there on that island. So we begin in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's topic sentence, so to speak, to Titus. This is God's word, eternally true. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now look down into chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 4, so kind of in the middle of a little paragraph there. Chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of older Christian women in the church, Paul writes, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their own husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Allison, is that cap on there? I'm just going to scoot a little bit here. I mentioned in Sunday school, I kind of binge-watched a show. One of my favorite actors of all time on Saturday Night Live is a guy named Jason Sudeikis. And he quit the show maybe in 2013, but he recently did a new show. It was Apple TV produced, and so I got a free year of that, so I watched this past week, but the premise of the show Ted Lasso, which he wrote and stars in, is that he's an American football coach. He has just coached Wichita State to the, whatever you call, like Division 1A, I forget, FBS or something like that. It's like the minor leagues of Division 1 championship the year before, and he's hired to come coach in a British football team, which means soccer. So he's coaching football, American football in the United States, and he's called to coach a soccer team in London. And so that's what the series is about. He goes there. But one of the things you see in the series and kind of the premise of it is what happens when you put someone who really cares for people, which is Ted Lasso, and is kind and generous and out for others' good and looking for their good, and who is very disciplined in that. What happens when you put that person in a place that's essentially a lion's den? If you know anything about British soccer and the team that he goes to, I think it's made up. There's no such team as Richmond, is there? Or is there? So, yeah, it's a fictional team in the Premier League, so they're playing real teams in the Premier League, but the team he plays for is fictional. And teams in Britain, it's they represent the town. It's kind of like high school here, where the team represents the city in a real way. And in Premier League soccer, if you finish in the bottom three, is that right? If you finish in the bottom three in any year, you get relegated. And that means you go down to the minor leagues. So that would be like in Major League Baseball, if you took the teams with the three worst records and they became minor league teams, AAA teams, the following year. And so it's very competitive, and people have grown up in the same city, rooting for the team of their city all their lives. And so he goes into this very hostile environment. And there's a typical way that you deal with that hostile environment as a coach and with your players and all that kind of thing. But yet Ted Lasso is very, very different in the way he deals with people, the way he deals with the press, and the way he deals with his players, and the way he deals with fans in the city. Not everything in that show is clean, so it's not a full-out recommendation for it, but it's an interesting show to look at that aspect. This morning, as we look at here, this passage on younger women, and it's bridge over from older women, what we see here is that there's a certain kind of character that should be in younger women, as it's in older women before them, that should be very, very different than the default of any society in which you may live, than the default of just normal human beings. This is the way you act. And so in the past couple of weeks, we've seen, you know, here's the typical way an old guy acts. Here's the typical way an older woman acts. And there's warning in some specificity that, good, I said that word right, toward those women. And in a way, how do you act in a gospel-like way? How do you act in a way that displays the character of Christ over and against the ways that we typically see in people in these various categories? And so Paul, in this section of Titus, goes down people in these different categories, from older men to older women to now younger women, and he goes on younger men and those who are servants, lastly. And he highlights things that are typical sin nature things for people in those categories, and things that are kind of default behaviors for people in those categories. But there'd be the temptation, like we've talked about the last 2 weeks, that we say, oh, this is written to younger women. I'm an older man, so this has nothing to do with me. But instead, what we see here is that each of these characteristics, for each of these categories of Christians, are the characteristics of Christ himself. And so Paul says, In this section here in Titus 2, in light of the fact that Christ is like this, and in light of the fact that older women have this tendency to be un-Christ-like in this way, older men in this way, younger women in this way, Paul gives us certain characteristics that we're to look out for if we're in these categories, but that all of us, they're applicable to all of us, because we're all called, as Paul says in Titus 1:1, to godliness. And godliness doesn't mean we become divine like the Mormons say you do. Godliness, they say that. But godliness means that we become like our God in his character. Loving and patient and disciplined and self-controlled and kind and these kind of things. So all kinds of categories of Christians, various ways and different kind of characteristics of Jesus that'll be more prominent or that we need to pay more attention to, depending on what station of life we're in, but also common failings that we can have in these categories. Now, last week we talked about older Christian women, and now we're at a bridge here where older Christian women, that kind of flows into what the younger Christian women should be about, what their character should be about. Older Christian women were told that they should live in reverence toward God, that they shouldn't cast that off because now they're older and they don't have people to whom they're responsible or for whom they're responsible. They're to speak only loving and true words and not to become slanderers. This can happen often with older women. Everyone can slander. That they're to be under the influence of the Spirit and not under the influence of wine. Having not much responsibility as you get older and are retired and your husband's retired, There can be that older women drink too much wine and then act inappropriately under the influence of that wine, so that they're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that lastly, we see there in verse 3, they're to be about teaching what is good. Not what you can get away with, but what is good. And so, number one in our outline here, if you'd like to fill out blanks, our last thing about older Christian women is, as Paul bridges it to younger Christian women, and the two are very, very connected, we see here. Number one, older Christian women are to train. They're to train younger Christian women in certain Jesus-perfected characteristics. So Paul says older Christian women, whether they're in the home or in the church, if they're Christians, they should train the younger Christian women in certain characteristics that are characteristics of Jesus. So older Christian women, first of all, they need to be these things. They need to be these four things that we talked about here. Reverence, speaking only true words, not addicted to much wine, but controlled by the Spirit instead. And being about what's good, teaching what's good. So they need to be these things. And if these things are in an older woman, if that's who she is, then she can teach the younger women, or she can train the younger women in these aspects of Jesus' character. So older Christian women need to be it, to teach it. In other words, as we look here in verse 3 and then down to verses 4 and 5, this is kind of not only instruction to older women of what to be, but it's also a qualification of who you need to be in order to be teaching younger women, whether in the home or in the church, whether in an official capacity or more informal capacity. We talked about 2 weeks ago that just being old doesn't mean that you're wise. We know the expression, old fool. That guy's an old fool. You know, some people grow old and they don't learn anything. They don't become wise. And the same thing in a parallel way with older women. Older women may not become these reverent. They may not become what is good. They may not become more self-controlled and dignified and living as in the presence of God and reverence. But they may become wicked people. You know, we know older women who are wicked and they're nasty. They're nasty in their words and their demeanor toward people. Very critical, very slanderous. And so just becoming old as a woman doesn't mean that you should be teaching in the church. So as Paul writes here, he writes that no older Christian woman should be teaching or training younger Christian women just by virtue of their older age. So put another way, A in your outline there. He tells us that if these characteristics are not present in older women, in an older woman, that she should not train the younger women. She should not train the younger woman, for she'll train them in the wrong things. She'll train them in the wrong things, both by her words and her actions. If she's not about teaching what is good, and good is what's wholesome and kind and according to God's word, if she's like, oh, you don't have to do that, but let me show you this instead. If she's not reverent, if she's addicted to much wine, if she's not controlled by the Spirit, if she's slanderous, she shouldn't be teaching the younger women in the church, because she becomes a counterexample of what the younger women should be aiming for to be when they reach old age. So, with this, A, there in your outline, a younger woman, here, if you're a younger woman in the church, which is all of you, do not follow older women who lack the Christ-like characteristics named here in verse 3 and then down through verses 4 and 5. Don't follow older women who don't have these characteristics. Some older women need to be counterexamples for you. Need to be what you don't want to become when you grow up. And then number two, a message for the elders. Elders, that's your blank. Do not allow such women lacking these characteristics to train the younger women in the church. Just because someone's an older woman, just because she wants to train older people in the church, you see here in Titus 2, there are all these characteristics that are qualifications for teaching younger women in the church. And so elders, that's part of our role as elders, that we don't allow such women the position of training younger women in the church. Now, B, training involves, what does that word training mean? You can think about training in terms of, you know, athletics, or perhaps gaining perfection in like a musical instrument, or if you're doing IT, those kind of things. Training, so you know how to do something. And so training involves helping set, that's your blank there, it involves helping set in place behaviors. Helping set in place behaviors and habits that become nearly automatic. That become nearly automatic default responses to various situations. Okay, so that's what training is. It's working in discipline. Working in a certain way to do things. Working in certain responses so they become, we say, second nature. You know, back a long time ago, I quit golf whenever Tiger had his Bronco accident, or not Bronco, that's OJ, his Explorer accident. I was disillusioned, so I quit playing golf, and plus I realized I stunk and I wasn't getting better. And it's, as my dad used to say, it's no fun to not be good. And I've not been good for too long, and I said, this isn't fun. So I quit golf. But I remember in golf, one of the things that I learned about golf as I took in much instruction is that there are certain things that you do and you want to do them over and over again in the exact same way. So when you're swinging big, you're keeping your elbow against your body, and you don't want your elbow to go out away from your body, or then you're not going to have consistency in the way you hit the ball. Or if you're, you know, in basketball, which I was more familiar with, every time you want your elbow under the ball when you're shooting like that, not out here. You want your elbow under the ball because then you have a consistency and it can go in every time. And that's what we're talking about, training. And so when I first learned I need to keep my elbow under the ball from Dick Heffron, the coach at Pittsford Minden High School, as I was at his camp, that my elbow needed to be under the ball. So even in high school when I was playing basketball, just before games, I would just, with my one arm, take the ball like this and just do this. Catch, spin it, because I knew my elbow had to be right under the ball for that to work. My elbow went like this, the ball would go like that way or these weird ways. And it was just training that in, infusing that into my muscle and getting that in my muscle memory, so it's the same way. And so when Paul says the older women are to train the younger women, he's talking about infusing them so they have certain responses that just almost always come out to certain situations. And like we talked about at the beginning, that they come out and these responses are different than the responses of younger women just out there in the world who aren't believers. So we're working in ourselves a groove, so to speak, a certain way to do things. And that's your next line there. It's a blessing to have established grooves. I always think of Stevie Wonder when I, you know, Sir Duke with that. Just because a record has the groove, don't make it in the groove. But you want a groove, you know, in a record for you younger people. The records had grooves. And the needle would go around in a groove. And that's a good thing. You know, because then you hear the whole song. But it's a good thing for us to have certain grooves, certain good grooves of Christ's character. So that we have natural responses. I mentioned to you in golf, one of the goals is that you work in so many grooves and so many things that you just are automatic that you don't have to think about. And the more things that are automatic that you don't have to think about, the better you are in golf. Because every time you walk up, this is why I stunk in golf. Every time you walk up to take a swing, there are 75 things you can do wrong or right. And that's just too many things for me to handle. Right? And that's why, you know, the best golfer in the world doesn't win the tournament every time. Because there's so many things that can go wrong. And they just have to kind of be in the groove and have a lot of things just working automatically for them when they go. So So now, about the characteristics. It's a blessing to have established grooves. The characteristics or items of training that Paul's naming here in verses 4 and 5. C, the characteristics, that's your blank, the characteristics in which older women are to train younger women. We want to take note here that these are not single generational. They're not single generational. That is, Paul saying there are certain characteristics that carry from generation to generation to generation, and they don't change based on the culture or the time, Theodore, I think it was Theodore the Medieval Barber spoke. It was a Steve Martin skit on SNL. You know, he played the medieval barber, which was a doctor in medieval times. And he said, oh, someone asked him, are you going to do this, doctor? And he named some kind of ancient cruel treatment. He says, we don't do that anymore. These are medieval times. But we don't discard these things. And we see that here because Paul's saying older women should, he doesn't say should sit down and shut up, those ways are past. That's the way your generation did it. But instead he said older women should train the younger women in these certain things. And so these certain things that he names, we just take note here that this is not a single generational thing. But this is a thing that goes from generation to generation. And then D, why is this so? It's because these are characteristics not about whether you like swing or rock and roll, or whether you like a funk or new wave, or whether you like a rap. These are things that are buried in or founded in the character of Jesus. And so your D there, this is because these characteristics that Paul's about to name flow from the character of God. And Paul says, the reason I talk about the truth, chapter 1, verse 1, is that truth leads to godliness. And so his desire is for younger women too, like the older women and like the older men, would be godly in these particular ways. So these characteristics flow from the character of God, and so for women, they are for women of every, that's your blank, for women of every generation. So, now to younger women. Younger women, number two. Younger women are to be trained in these characteristics of Jesus. Younger women are to be trained in these characteristics of Jesus. So younger women are to be trained, not just to figure it out themselves or to do what everyone else who's young is doing, but they're to be trained. And they're to be trained in things that are characteristics of Jesus. Characteristics of Jesus. Two categories here that we'll talk about. That we can divide these characteristics into. One is one grouping of characteristics that Paul names here is kind of a general grouping. A general grouping. And another grouping is a group that has to do with marriage and family and kids and those kind of things. And so we'll take a look at the former this morning, and we'll take a look at the latter next week. So first, the former, as you divide these characteristics of younger women into two, the former characteristic, or what we're going to look at now, is general. So you can write that down there, and A there, general. Characteristics about which a young woman is to take special care to possess. And these are characteristics that she'll apply in all areas of life. Whether she's at school, or with friends, or playing, or doing whatever she does in her life, or interacting with older people, or younger people, or whatever. These are just characteristics that should be spilled out from her pores in whatever she's doing in life. So general. There are three we'll talk about here. Three general characteristics among those Paul names here. The first. What's this aimed at? As we look at younger women, we're at the opposite period of life of what we looked at with older women. You know, older women had certain sin nature weaknesses, and certain situations in their lives because they were older women now. And now we look at the opposite end of life when one is younger, and what are particular things that are a part of their sin nature that might come out that should be a special concern to them in their younger years. What are certain situations that come about in their younger years? And so while the older women may be tempted because they now have fewer authorities over them, and they may do things that have no repercussions because they don't have authorities over them. No one's older than me and can tell me what to do anymore. I don't have a job, so I'm not going to be able to get fired, so I can say what I want. And they're certainly not going to kick an old lady out of a restaurant. So I'll be as obnoxious as I want to be and as loud as I want to be. But with younger women, at a younger age, there can be a feeling, similar but in a different way, a feeling or a faulty perception that can exist that says, you know what, I can be sneaky here and get away with some things. Figuring out what I can do that my authorities won't see. There can be an undisciplined, I can be undisciplined, but I'm young, so I can recover. You know, I'm 53 and running, and I can't recover that fast. If you're young, you can run every day. You recover that quickly. But when you're younger, you can think, oh, I'm invincible. I can do these things, and I'll be okay. You know, negative, oh, this won't happen to me. And so there's a youthful foolishness that can happen. And certain defaults arising out of the sin nature at this time. So there can be a lack of godly self-constraint. We know this at colleges and high schools, and plenty of young women getting drunk to impress each other, to impress guys on weekends. Young women saying things that are not appropriate to say, especially to authorities, or having attitudes toward authorities that are wrong. Female athletes in college that are getting drunk the night before. I know my teammates, the guys, were doing that the night before game. Saying, well, I'll recover. You know, the game's not till 3:30, and so I'll be okay by then. So a lot of the, oh, it won't happen to me kind of thing. But as we get to number one here, so what's this thing that Paul says younger women need to have in contrast to this, in contrast to just doing what everyone else is doing and being without discipline and living in such a way where you think, oh, it won't happen to me. Oh, I'll recover just fine. And it's this area of your double blank there, self-control. So Paul says younger women are to have self-control. You see that there in verse 5. They're to be exercising self-control. The Bible speaks to this in a way that speaks of living a sensible life that's well-informed, that's thinking well, that's not thinking for the short term, but thinking for the long term, thinking about what's good and right and respectable, and staying within that in the young woman's life. And self-control is something God says should be a mark in all of us. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:23. It's the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned, self-control. Young women are to especially take note of this. It's a characteristic Jesus paid heed to as well. We read Matthew 4:1-10. And Jesus, for 40 days, is out in the wilderness. He hasn't had anything to drink or to eat. And he's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And these temptations require great self-control to say no to. You know, you haven't eaten for 40 days. And Satan says, hey, turn this stone into bread. That was pretty tempting to Jesus. And he had to exercise great self-control not to do that. Or we're told at the end of all things, Jesus will be dominant over the whole earth and over people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, those who have believed in him in the new heavens and new earth. And Satan tempts him to take it now. Behold, all the kingdoms of the earth, and I'll give them all to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And so Jesus knows this is a proper goal, that I reign over people from all kingdoms of the earth. But he had to exercise constraint and discipline to say, but that's not for now. And discipline and restraint and saying, but I can't worship anyone but my Father. And so this is a characteristic of Jesus, certainly. It's a characteristic at the end of his ministry, too, when he's on the cross, or before he's on the cross, and he's kind of contemplating going there. He's going to Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Father, if it be possible, take this cup, going to the cross, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. The guards come, and Jesus walks over to them. Self-control. Everyone else flees. His disciples scatter. No self-control. But Jesus exercises self-control, and he does what he knows to be good and right. So that's the first thing, self-control. A young woman saying, you know what? There's stuff that everyone else is doing. There's stuff that's lacking restraint. But God calls me to be like Jesus, to exercise restraint, to do what's right, to control myself by the Holy Spirit who lives in me. Now, another common default that's in our nation, the expectation of what's normal for young women. It's in the, our culture's expectation that what is normal is to have corrupted character, both in regard to what you've grown up with in terms of your beliefs, what you grew up with in the home, what you were taught as a kid was good and not good, but also corrupted character in the area of conduct toward men in particular. That young women with young men will be impure during this life. And so now we'll talk about that in regard to being a wife next week. But this became very, this societal expectation became very brilliant to me or noticeable to me. Between the different, I've had four daughters now go for college orientation when they were freshmen. And the people of the college tell the parents, you know, what to expect and what they can do and that kind of thing. And that the students go off somewhere else and they're told what to expect and what to do. And I remember going to Duke and it was the same at other colleges too. And they say, now, you know, you've had control of your kids for all this time. But now they're going to experiment and find out who they really are. And you need to allow for that. Right? And I remember right after I'd been to that, I saw an old spiritual mentor and professor of mine. And I told him about that. He was like, yeah, he said, that's real loving. Hey, go ahead and have sex and get pregnant and get hooked on heroin. That'll be really good. Find out who you are. But to my delight, when I went to NC State, now get this, engineering school. Okay, so when you go to schools that aren't engineering schools, they're all in untested theories. And they think untested theories are really novel and brilliant and a mark of intellectualism. But you can't build a bridge on theory. Get it? Right? You know, engineers can drive people crazy. Because they have a plan, okay, they have a plan, they have a backup plan, but they have a backup plan to the backup plan, and hopefully if they've done their job right, they're three backup plans deep. Right? And I'm thankful for engineers, especially civil engineers, who build the bridges, because they build those things so that they can take like three times the weight that can ever actually be on that bridge. I'm glad for that, right? Something like that. So when we went to NC State, interestingly, it's not a place of theory. Because theory, untested theory, like how's gender transformation, how's that work out? That's all theory, right? We don't have 50 years of research on that. And the little research we do finds that there's a much higher rate of suicide among those who have done gender transformation. That's what the statistics show. Yeah. And what you know, does that solve things for people? That's theory, but academics, they love to go into theory without testing it, and then highbrow people who say, that don't sound right. Right? Give the Hank Hill response. But we went to NC State, and here's what they told the parents and they told the students. They said, now students, you've grown up with things that are values of your family. And you've grown up with things that are a certain part of who you are as a member of that family and who you are in relation to your mom and dad. And we've seen it as a very harmful thing when someone arrives at college and they say, I'm going to be someone different. There's tragedy in that. When somebody goes, they say, that's not who you are. Who you are is who you grew up. That's who you have become as a person. That's an extension of your parents' value. So don't try that. We've seen it, and it doesn't work, and it leads to a lot of harm. Boy, that was refreshing to hear. You know, a college encouraging, you know, my daughter and us to say, stay who you are. Don't become someone different, because that's not who you are. But this is the kind of thing that goes on in society that people are told, you know, just leave, you know, when someone goes off to college, you know, they're going to experiment with drugs, they're going to experiment with sex and these kind of things. And that's what Paul's getting at here. No new things under the sun. So here God speaks, tells us that young Christian women need to be trained in a mindset and default of purity. Purity. So that's your blank there, purity. He says to be pure. And it's purity in two directions. It's purity both toward God and toward men. Now, he tells the younger women they're to be trained in being pure, verse 5. And what this word means, pure, it's without moral defect. It's without moral blemish. And so toward God, we're told as Christians in 2 Corinthians 11:3, that we are to have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so Paul says here, young women, have a pure devotion to Christ. Be pure in that. Don't get 18 and think you know everything. You'll turn around at 30 and say, oh, brother. And when you're 40 years old, when you're 60, you'll look at what you were saying when you were 35 and say, a lot I knew back then. We don't know a whole lot in that age, even though we can put sentences together a little bit better. Okay, so be pure in your devotion to Christ. Or among men, purity. Philippians 2:15. He says that we are to become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation in which we shine like stars in the universe. So we're to be pure toward others. 1 John 3:3 says that Jesus was pure. So young women, exercise purity. Be pure toward God in your faith, not corrupted by others. You know, look at the end of their lives. I mean, look at what the fruit of being corrupted in that way. And then evaluate. But be pure toward Christ and be pure toward other young men, toward other people. And the second line there, in exercising purity, know that you will be being like Jesus. Did I skip right above 2? Same thing. Same line there. Okay. In being self-controlled, know you're being like Jesus. You're being like Jesus. In being pure, know you're being like Jesus. But that's a thing that in your category, so you're in high school and college and then as a young woman, and you don't have to watch very many movies and TV shows to know that what's expected is impurity, sexually and in your relationships and that kind of thing. And so know that's what God calls us away from. Third characteristic to which God tells us in young women to be especially mindful, natural part of the sin nature. Spent 16, 22 years of having parental help and attention. And now it's a God-placed inclination to protect and defend, to take care of you. This perhaps can be a tendency in young women to be selfish and unconcerned about others. As you've grown up 16, 22 years of your life, people have been taking care of you. Okay, and especially since you're a woman. Okay, guys still are chivalrous. Okay, and if the dryer needs moved 4 inches, and there's a guy around, he will say, let me get that for you. You know, and you're at a store, and they say, oh, that's heavy. Let me get that for you. And so you're used to, as a woman, having things done for you. And so out of that, there can be an inappropriate thing that rises up in the sin nature that says, I am the center of the universe. And I only have to worry about myself. And I don't have to worry about looking around and seeing what I can do for other people. Or worry about how what I do affects the people around me because I've been taken care of as a young person growing up, even more so than my brother or my guy friends were taken care of. Especially if you grew up in our era, you know, guy friends, you know, guys were just like, hey, tough luck, kid. We weren't taken care of much because that's part of being a guy, but growing up female, you've been taken care of much, and that can go in a wrong direction of being very selfish and seeing the world around you and not having concern for others and how you affect people, be a part of things. And if you think of movies like Mean Girls, and you know how brutal, if you've been through middle school and high school, how brutal girls can be toward one another. Probably most of you women have experienced that or even took part in that. And that can happen. You know, when everything's taken care of you and you've got certain natural abilities, you can make fun of those who don't. And so you can be cruel in the midst of your leisure. So what's Paul talking about here? Kindness. Kindness. He tells the young women to be trained in being kind. They should be kind. That's again verse 5. That is, don't be competitive, but be good, be kind, be generous, be pleasant to be around and loving to those around you. This is an alert to you to be mindful to these kind of things. Not just to be doing what concerns you, but to be thinking about other people. How can I help here? And recognize this is part of what it'll be for you to be a wife. You know, God creates women to be a helper. Adam needs a helper, and God creates a helper for him. So being kind to others, not competitive, not snotty, not nasty, not a mean girl, not concerned only about yourself, whether you're young and single or young and married. It's looking at others and not to see how you compare to them, and how you might compete with them and say, well, I'm better at them than this. Well, they're not as good as this than I am. And that's a natural thing that can be done by young women and older women as well. But looking at others instead to consider, what can I do for them? How can I be kind and good and generous with my time and with my words? Jesus tells us it's not just young women who are to care about such character, but he told his own disciples in Luke 6. We read it. Jim read it for us. He told us in Luke 6 to be kind, for his Father in heaven was kind even to the ungrateful and the wicked. And so, you know, there's a typical picture of the teenage girl who's kind of wicked to her parents. I hate you. You're always whatever to her parents. And Jesus says, you know what? If your parents were wicked, you need to be kind to them. And usually it's the other way around. Your parents are enamored with you. And they want your life to be better than theirs was. And that undergirds everything they've ever said to you because they care for you so much. My dad used to say to me when I had the flu, if I could be there and I could be sick for you, I would. And he meant it. Because he didn't like seeing me suffer. My mom did everything she could for me all the time. And because she wanted my life to be good, and my mom and dad propped me up so my life could be better than theirs was. And so Jesus says, but even if your parents are not like that, even if they're unkind and ungrateful and wicked, you be kind to them in return. This is admirable character. You never want to be a snot-nosed person. I was a snot in my 20s, and you don't want to be that. Jesus, likewise in Luke 6, says, give it'll be given to you. This is the kind of generosity, the kind of goodness you want to be toward other people as a young woman. Give, he says, give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, and running over, your goodness should be toward other people. It'll be poured out into your lap, for with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So it's not, what do I need to give? The Seinfeld question. You know, what do I need to give back to this person so that people don't view I'm a jerk? But it should be the minimum. But how much can I give? How much can I be to a blessing to the people around me? How good can I be to my parents? And how grateful and thankful can I be to them? How good and considerate can I be? You know, maybe I'm a pretty girl. How can I include the ugly girl at my lunch table? You know, we all know lunch table dynamics if we grew up in public school. You know, that's a huge thing. You know, where you sit. Are you kind? You know, are you kind to the people who are unpopular? Do you talk to them? One of the things in Ted Lasso is he asks the ball boy or the manager his name. And the manager's like, what? Me? You want to know my name? No one's ever asked him his name. No one knows his name. Ted Lasso knows his name. They asked him his name. And it's including people who are typically despised. Being good and having it run over. So Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:8, freely you've received, freely give. So we've received from the goodness of God, and so we want to give goodness to others. Of course, this too is a characteristic of Jesus. He gave to people freely and generously. And so young women, be kind. And in being kind, next line, you're being like Jesus. You're being like Jesus. So those are the general characteristics there for you. To be self-controlled, to be pure, to be kind. And those are things that young women typically struggle with and people in our society. Self-control and purity and kindness isn't something that you would name among young women, especially young women who are popular. And Paul says, I don't care what's popular. I don't care what everyone else is doing. I care what Jesus does and what he's like. And that's what he calls us to be doing in our lives. That's what's good for our souls. So secondly, in the B point there, what we'll talk about next week is characteristics for young women in their family relations. And we'll talk about that next week. So family next week. But now a third point. These three things here, these general characteristics, what does Paul say about them? He says, number three, it's a high calling and a thing of great importance for you. If you're a young woman, to be Christ-like in these ways, because by so doing, here's why it's so important that you have these characteristics. By so doing, the gospel, that's your blank, the gospel is adorned. The gospel can appear beautiful. It's adorned. It's adorned. That is, it's given credence in the eyes of unbelievers. You see, it's at the very end of verse 5. Very end of verse 5. Paul says there, you know, so why do you do these things? So that no one will malign the word of God. Peter wrote the same in 1 Peter 2:12. Jim read it for us this morning. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Your behavior in these ways has great import. It has great meaning. It has great effect. Your behavior in these ways may mean not only does the gospel not be maligned, but that it might be respected. The idea of the gospel being maligned or something being maligned means to speak against something, to speak with disrespect and disdain. And non-believers already want to speak about Christianity with disrespect and disdain. And Paul is saying, don't give them a reason to say that by your behavior in these ways. Instead, act distinctly different than the behavior of younger women typically in society. And act in these ways so that the gospel, in contrast, is given respect. So people have to take notice and say, that's really different. Wow. And maybe they even consider the gospel. That's what Peter's talking about. Live such a good life that even though you're being accused of doing wrong, people examine that and they say, oh, actually, they're doing good. Peter says, so that they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day He visits us. That means they've become a believer. They glorify God on the day He visits. When Jesus comes back, they're among the people of God because they saw your good behavior. And that's the encouragement here, that you can act. Paul tags this on here to these characteristics of young women. It says, this is really important because someone might be eternally saved because you're acting in these ways. Because you've been pure in the midst of ungodliness in your college dormitory, or in the midst of what other people were doing around you in high school, or that when you were a young single woman, you know, in an apartment living among other single people, that where everyone was going out and doing all kinds of immoral things, you weren't. And that was a light shining in the darkness like stars in the universe. Right? We talked about this morning in Sunday school. A star is surrounded by all kinds of stuff that we can't see. All we see is the star and the darkness around it because we're not close enough. You can't see the planets that may exist around each star. But the Christians, by their behavior, by their kindness, by their purity, will stand out in the world. In the midst of, as Jesus said and as Paul said there, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so we see that the crookedness, the lack of purity in our generation or any generation helps us to stand out more, and it gets Jesus more attention as we walk in His ways, in purity and with self-control and with kindness. Things that are sorely lacking in our society today or at any time. So summary. Older Christian women are to train, discipline, to set in their ways the younger women to be, here are the characteristics, these general characteristics, to be self-controlled, to be pure, and to be kind. And the result, as younger Christian women reflect these characteristics of Jesus, the gospel and Christianity can come to be respected by unbelievers. Let's pray.